Well, why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 8 and we continue on. Six seals have been opened. Remember, we talked about them being the trustee of the earth. As Christ has redeemed the earth, and now he's taking possession of the earth and he's cleansing it with his judgment. And so with the first six seals that were opened, we find that judgment began. Now, chapter 8, it begins with the opening of the seventh seal. Now, the interesting thing with the opening of the seventh seal, you don't see any judgment right there from the seventh seal, but in opening that seal, out of it comes seven trumpet judgments. And then in that last seventh trumpet judgment comes the seven bowl judgments, and then the culmination of the second coming of Christ. So in this seventh seal that's open, you find it goes all the way out to the end, the finishing of the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and the Jesus Christ returning in his second coming with his saints. We are with him at his return. So we have here in chapter 8, verse 1, and when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, silence in heaven, what does that mean? A lot of people have speculated on it. It doesn't say what it means. And I'm always interested in the commentators that they love to tell you what they think it means. But isn't it interesting? Bible scholars can't keep quiet when there's silence in heaven. And so we want to just, you know, tell what we know here and what we don't know. I'm certain it's not this, that one fella said that maybe it's silence in heaven for a half an hour because the women are arriving a half hour late. I don't think it's that, but they throw that one out there as kind of a joke. But, you know, if you're going to make a guess, if you're going to speculate on this, well, just think about it, because there's going to be tremendous wrath that's going to take place. So this is kind of like a calm before the storm. Sometimes we know that in Hawaii, hurricane season. It gets really still, doesn't it? And then the hurricane starts blowing. Kind of a calm before the storm kind of idea. Or it might be like a trial. When you go through, you know, somebody's on trial and it's a phenomenal kind of trial of the century. And then here the foreman has the verdict. And right before he reads it, wow, is there quiet in that courtroom. I mean, you can hear a pin drop. And so it's that kind of thing. It's kind of a, hey, catch your breath. There's been these seals that judgment has been poured out. Kind of catch your breath and just contemplate. Think about, especially you, the church. Think about your position. You know, as we talked about in chapter 4, the church raptured to heaven. We have that marriage supper of the Lamb. And then chapter 19 comes back to earth. So we're so thankful that we're not on earth when all these things are taking place. But you see, between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ with the church, there is that tribulation period, that wrath of God upon the Christ-rejecting world. In this seventh, chapter 7, remember just right before this, we've seen that sealing of the 144,000, which is important, and then the salvation of many Gentiles. It's like there's a incredible revival that takes place in spite of the wrath that is taking place. Well, he says, and I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, what we're going to find as we look at these seven trumpet judgments, we're going to find that they really parallel. They parallel the judgments that were poured out upon Israel. And so we will kind of go back a little bit and refer to some of those judgments poured out on Israel, on Egypt when Israel was in Egypt as captives of Egypt. But we will see how they parallel these judgments in the last days. Now, notice these angels, these seven angels that stand before the throne of God. These are the angels that are dispatched to pour out this judgment. When you look at the different rankings of heavenly beings, the Bible talks about those rankings. In Ephesians, it talks about the principalities, the powers, the world forces of darkness. There's ranking of spirit beings in the demonic realm and also in the angelic realm. There are the angels, there are the cherubim, there are the seraphim, there are the archangels. Remember, in Gabriel and Michael, we know are archangels. They stand in the presence of the Lord. When Gabriel gave the message to Zechariah that he's going to have a son and John will be his name. And Zechariah said, well, how am I going to know that? And Gabriel said, I stand in the presence of the Lord and I have brought you that message from heaven. Here's how you're going to know it. You're not going to be able to speak until that son is born. That's how you're going to know. But now these angels, much like Gabriel, much like Michael, standing in the presence of the Lord, they are going to be commissioned, dispatched by God with these trumpet judgments. They're in a place of prominence as they're in the presence of the Lord, standing there in the presence of the Lord. Now, the trumpets, that's pretty important here, because when you look at trumpets, quite often you find that they will do three things. Number one, they will summon the nation of Israel, summon God's people to a public meeting. Secondly, they will alert the soldiers to war. When the trumpet sounds, the soldiers will gather together and they will go out to war. And also, you find the third thing that it does is it signals important events, important Jewish festivals or events on the Jewish calendar. We also know that the trumpet sounded when the law was given on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. We also know that the trumpets were blasted. They were sounding when they conquered Jericho. Remember that? The walls came falling down. We know that trumpets are sounded when they would coronate a king. A new king would be in office. They would sound the trumpet. And we know that the voice of the Lord is like a trumpet. You find that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. We also know the trump of God, when we're raptured, will come. And you can find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. So all that to say this, a trumpet is significant. It's important because it's speaking about victory, conquest. God now in Christ he's conquering this world that has been given over to Satan and man ruling over man in a real evil way. But also he's going to be enthroned as king. So it's speaking of that as well. That is going to come to pass, that victory and that being enthroned as king. And so now as they're going out and they're going to sound these trumpets, another angel, verse 3, came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So pretty awesome in the verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And so here is just the preparation of that. Now, remember, a lot of this interpretation can be taken from the Bible itself. You know that the priest would be at the altar, the altar of incense, and he would take coals from the altar of God, from the fire where they would burn the sacrifice. He would put it in the censer, and then he would put incense on top of those coals, and he would swing that censer before the altar, and that would be right before the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in, and that smoke that would go up would be as the prayers of the saints. Seven times you find in the book of Revelation the altar in heaven, the altar of incense. Now, here is an angel. It says an angel. And sometimes, remember, angel, it means messenger. We know quite often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was what they call a Christophanes, or an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I personally think this is Jesus Christ, this messenger. This is the angel of the Lord, or Christ himself. Now, obviously, a number of commentators believe that, but It's because of the high priestly office that he holds. He's standing as the high priest here, holding the prayers of the saints. That's the very thing Jesus Christ is doing in heaven. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So I don't think this is just any ordinary angel. I think this, remember, angel means messenger. I think this is actually Christ himself. And he has the prayers of the saints. And they're all the prayers that have ever been prayed are here at the altar in this incense container. Remember how we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think these are all the prayers of all the saints. And now these prayers are coming to pass. Remember in chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, will you restrain from judging and avenging our blood? Those are the martyred saints that are going through the tribulation. But I think these are all the saints that have prayed prayers, and now they're being answered. Prayers that you prayed maybe 5, 10 years ago, you think, well, that wasn't answered yet. Oh, they will all be answered. And just not in our timing, but they will be answered. And that's what's happening here. I sometimes pray, I say, God, I look at this injustice that is going on. I see how people are literally getting away with murder. They're getting away with abuse of children. They're getting away with things. And sometimes I just can get so angry and I could get so frustrated. And I go, Lord, if I was you, I'd come back and zap them. But I'm not you. And they're lucky I'm not you. And I'm glad I'm not you, because I know that I would prematurely, you know, do that kind of thing. But you see, all those injustices that have come about and gone without being recompensed, we're finding God's going to deal with them. All those that have defied God, all those that have persecuted his people, they are now reaping what they've sown. They've sown to the wind. They're now reaping the whirlwind. And I think all these prayers are now being answered. That's what we're seeing here as we're going to find the wrath being poured out. And so he goes on in verse 7, and the first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So remember these prayers at the altar with the coals of fire are now thrown down upon the earth. And now notice what is taking place. Judgment is taking place. Here, this burning up of a third of the earth, the trees, the green grass, is just being burned up. But remember what man is doing on earth. Man is worshiping. He's worshiping earth. He's worshiping the creation more than the creator. He worships Mother Nature. He worships Gaia. This is really what God thinks of Earth Day. Because there are a lot of people that are just worshipers of the earth. You see, and they're worshiping the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And so now God's pouring his judgment out. That's what he thinks of people that are worshiping what he's created rather than the creator. These things are being burnt up. It's much like the 10th plague in Egypt. You can find it. You don't have to turn there if you're taking notes. It's in Exodus 9:24. But there was hail and fire and not, and all the green grass and trees were burned up. Except, it's interesting, not in Goshen, where Israel was. God spared them. His wrath wasn't poured out there, but it was poured upon Egypt. Now, when it talks about trees here in Revelation, often it means fruit trees. And yes, trees in general, but fruit trees. And also, it's going to affect the food supply. It's going to affect pasture lands and cattle grazing, that kind of thing. So you can be sure that it's not just judgment upon what man is worshiping in the form of the creation rather than the creator, but it's going to be a real hardship on the food supply. Second angel, verse 8, sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, notice these cataclysmic kind of events upon the earth that takes place. And the fire mixed with blood, and now this great mountain burning. We don't exactly know what it is. Is it a giant meteor? We don't know. It doesn't really say what it is. It can be a natural phenomenon, or it can just be something from heaven that God just sovereignly, you know, brings into the earth's atmosphere and does this kind of thing. But a third of the marine life are destroyed. Why would God do that? Well, what does man say? Save the whales, kill the children. Is that what man's mantra is? Oh, let's protect the creatures in the sea, save the whales, but then they're for abortion. God sees that. I have an article, I didn't get it out, but a woman who married a dolphin. She actually had a ceremony marrying a dolphin. I mean, is that weird or what? But God, again, he's dealing with things that man worships and man has staked their life in instead of their life given to God. And so somehow whatever hits the seas and the oceans, it chemically changes them. You see, two-thirds of the earth is covered by water. And so this is going to be a eco disaster, you might say. A third of the ships destroyed? Well, that's a big deal. A third of the ships, according to a 2005 survey, there are just about 31,000 registered vessels with 1,000 tons, gross tons or more. That means 10,000. I mean, if it happened right now, 10,000 of those ships would be destroyed. That's the real perfect storm. That is really wiping out those vessels. But it's similar to the Nile. When the Nile was turned to blood and all the fish died in the Nile, the same kind of judgment is taking place there on the Nile and here on planet Earth. I know that when I was a kid, we used to have the red tide where the plankton would come in, and I don't exactly know how it was formed, but the water would be phosphorescent. We go out surfing sometimes there, and you'd hit the water, and it would just be fluorescent. You'd walk on the beach, and it was just an amazing thing. But then you'd see all the dead fish on the shore, you know, during that period of time. Well, this is going to be the same type of thing that'll happen. It will change the chemical balance in the seas, and that will take place as well. And then in verse 10, it says, "And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter." Many died of these wormwood, these bitter waters, or Mara, you find in the Old Testament, bitter. When Israel went out of Egypt, and you find that thing. But notice a third of the fresh water systems are poisoned. Now, according to National Geographic, they list 100 major rivers in the world. The Amazon, being the longest, 4,000 miles, that's a big river. But we've got the mighty Mississippi, don't we? 3,710 miles. And then we have 29 other major rivers in the United States. But a third of these will be poisoned, according to the Bible. And this star that falls from heaven, again, whatever it is, we don't exactly know, but whatever it is, somehow when it hits the atmosphere, it breaks up, it shatters, and it must fall into all kinds of pieces. Like when you see maybe on 4th of July, you see that rocket go up, and you see it go up, and all of a sudden it bursts, and then it shoots out just, you know, thousands of, you know, little pieces of that light goes all over, and this seems to just shatter, and it falls on the major water systems of the world. And in falling on those, we find that the various bodies of water are polluted and destroyed. 200 scientists in 50 countries, they identified already that water shortage is one of the two most critical problems in the 21st century. One out of five people have no access to safe drinking water. That's why our team went to Uganda and they put up a number of water systems because of that. I mean, if it's one in five, that means there's 1.5 billion people that don't have access to clean water. There are children dying all the time, adults dying all the time because of that. They say that 2.5% of the Earth's water is not salty. 2/3 of that water that is not salty is locked in ice caps and glaciers. And 20% of that water is in remote areas, leaving less than 0.08% of the Earth's water available to humans. That's a pretty critical thing. We just take it for granted, turn on the water and have fresh water. But can you imagine when 1/3 of the water supply is destroyed? A few days out of Egypt, the children of Israel realized how important water was. It's one of the body appetites greatest, the air drive, the thirst drive, the hunger drive. It's one of the greatest needs that a person has. And when they got just a few days out, 3 days out, it was only 3 days out into the wilderness, the water was bitter. It was poison. The same word here, mara, in the Hebrew, in the Septuagint translation or the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it was mara or bitter. The same thing, wormwood, poison. And they grumbled because of that. And then Moses took a tree and he threw it in the water. It became pure. That's neat, isn't it? Our water of our lives are bitter. There's a lot of bitterness in our hearts. You put the tree, the cross, in there, and it makes everything sweet, makes bitter people sweet people. That's great illustration on that. But this is literal. This is taking place here. 1/3 of the water systems are polluted, destroyed. So you can imagine at this point the difficulty in what's going on planet Earth. And we don't know what kind of natural phenomenon will take place. I read in one of the magazines that they have what they call dark comets. And these are comets that you can't really see. You can't see with a telescope, and scientists know they're there, but they can't see them. They can't monitor them because there's not enough moisture on the surface of the comet to reflect, you know, from the moon or the sun, or basically from the sun, not the moon. Moon's a reflection of the sun, but so you can't see them. But there's thousands of those. So we don't know if there's maybe some of those that are going to break through the atmosphere and be what we have here. Or article somebody sent me, they said in December of 2012, a real event will take place. The sun moves into perfect alignment with the center of the Milky Way galaxy. On this day, the Earth also completes a near 26,000-year progression, wobble on its axis, and will also align with the sun and the center of our galaxy. Many scientists believe this event could place a tremendous gravitational force upon the Earth, triggering a polar shift. Now, I've heard of that. I've read of that. I've heard Chuck talk about that, you know, 30-some years ago, but I'm also reading it in science magazines now, that when the Earth flips or turns on its axis, which could take 3 to 6 months to complete. In 1994, scientists proved that the center of our Milky Way galaxy is a massive black hole. This is the case with almost all galaxies observed. A black hole is the most powerful force in our universe due to its supergravitational pull. As the black hole in the center of our galaxy is 440 million times greater than the sun, the gravitational pull exerted on the sun and the earth in December 2012 is a real threat and can trigger a polar shift. So that's less than 4 years away. Is that what is going to be? I don't know. It's just interesting how these scientists are talking about things that the Bible says there's going to be certain phenomenon in heaven. We don't know. Could be something like that. That would mean that, boy, the rapture is going to take place pretty quick. You know, if this is, because we're getting to about 3.5 years into the midway of the tribulation period at the end of the chapters we see tonight. So, could be, we don't know. Interesting speculation. Well, we go on, the fourth trumpet, verse 12. It says, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So the first three judgments upon the earth, they relate to the earth, dealing with the water systems, dealing with greenery, the oceans and the fresh water, the green grass and the trees. And now what we're going to see is the fourth relates to the heavens. Something's going to happen in the heavens. Deals with the sun, but it's going to affect the entire world when it does. The sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. A third of their light is taken away. I think that's interesting in the light that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Well, God will give them darkness rather than light. A third of the daylight gone. Night is one third darker. Some people get freaked out when the night gets really dark. I like to kind of sit on my deck and look up into the skies and just pray and look at the stars and stuff. But you see, that's you're talking about a third of the light. You know, we get energy on the earth from the light, from the sunlight. So a third of the energy will be depleted. And I think at least a third more crime will take place. I mean, you have third less light in the day. Hey, when do criminals come out? They come out at night. So you're talking about a very difficult time. And we find that there will be a temperature change on the earth because of this. And then this eagle in my Bible, your Bible might have angel, but it could be kind of an angel eagle. Remember around the throne of God, there was one with a face that was worshiping, one of God's creation worshiping, and they had the face of an eagle. You know, this might just be a super creation of God. It's an angel eagle kind of thing, a creature like John saw worshiping at the throne in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Could be that. But it's a messenger. It's a messenger that's giving a message to those that dwell upon the earth. Earth dwellers. That's important. Earth dwellers. 12 times you find here that it talks about these earth dwellers. Not just those who live on the earth, but those who are living for the earth. That's the sum total of their life. This is all there is. This is what they're existing for. And so he's crying out to them. It's interesting how sometimes God tries to loosen people's grip on the earth, you know, by difficulty. And I heard of I'm not sure if it's Indonesia or somewhere where they, you know, eat monkey. And they say they would catch him by they would take a coconut and bore the hole out of the coconut. They'd take warm rice, put it in the hole, and then they would tie the coconut to a tree with a long vine. And usually the little monkeys would come and they, you know, they'd try to get at the warm rice. And so they'd stick their hand in this little hole and grab a fistful of rice, but they couldn't get their hand out. And so they'd start beating on the ground. And the natives would know that they got a monkey beating on the ground, wouldn't have sense enough to let go of the rice, you know, to get the hand out. And they would be monkey stew, you know, for that tribe. But you see, here's the earth dwellers. They don't have sense enough to let go of the earth. And so God is sending this judgment. And the message is to them, the earth dwellers versus the citizens of heaven. The wrath of God, it's coming. You'd think or you'd hope it would be a solvent to just loosen their grip on the earth. And so here, this triple woe, 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 woe. It's a warning for the next judgments that are about to come that they're going to be extra harsh, extremely severe. And they are that way, these woe judgments, because of the demonic activity that will take place with them. Haven't talked about the demons too much. We've talked about the Antichrist, but now is going to deal with the demons that are going to come on the scene, chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Notice personifying this star that falls from heaven. I do not think this is a meteor. I don't think this is a material kind of star. I think this is Lucifer. I think this is Satan himself. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, Lucifer's called Star of the Morning. Before he falls, before he seeks to exalt himself and be like the Most High God, he's called Lucifer, or the light bearer. He's very beautiful. He's the anointed cherub that covers, cherub being an angel. He's got a high position in heaven, and he's very beautiful. But he's called the Star of the Morning. I think it's that star. In Job, you find that the angels, fallen angels, but also God's angels are called stars. Job 38:7. But he's now fallen. That's a complete action. That's what it's talking about. He's not talking about recording the fall of Satan. He's saying this has already happened. He's fallen. It's a done deal. You see, and it could be, what we're reading here, it could be the aftermath of that war in heaven. Well, we see that a little later. You know, in chronology, it's not according exactly to chronology. Sometimes events are spoken of when they've already happened. And I think this is the event. You see, because he's already fallen, and it's going to talk about what he's going to do here, fallen to earth. As Wolford said, it's an act of God, probably at the beginning of the tribulation, terminates his ability to accuse the brethren. So what Wolford is saying, John Wolford, in his commentary in Revelation, he's saying this has happened before the tribulation has taken place because the saints are in heaven. And he's saying Satan's not going to be there accusing those saints in heaven. So because this is a done deal, and now it's chronicling it, it's telling us here's what happened, here's how it happened. But he's fallen. He's already upon the earth. And so remember when Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. You see, Jesus even describes that. Exactly when and stuff is not that super important. The fact is that he has fallen, and he also has the key to the bottomless pit. It's called the abuso, or the abyss. It's literally a shaft. We find it spoken of three times in chapter 9 and four more times in the book of Revelation. You see, this shaft, this abuso, it leads to the center of the earth. There's no up, there's no down. It's the center of the earth. It's the place of the incarceration of demons, some of the worst kind of demons. We see that when Jesus cast out the demons and the demoniac of Gadara, don't send us to the abuso, the abyss, before our time. You see, some of the most ferocious demons will be there. And also, this place will be Satan's holding cell during the millennial reign. You'll see that in chapter 20 when we get there, until he's sentenced and cast into the lake of fire afterwards. So this is a horrible place, but he's there, and he has a key to this bottomless pit. And notice it says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, there's a door to this furnace, and Satan has the key, and he opens it. Remember, Jesus talks about this, this place of darkness, this furnace that burns continually. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 13:42. But I'm thinking of this smoke that rises up out of it, this vile kind of smoke from this furnace that darkens the sun and so forth, this pollution that takes place, this darkening. It's typifying spiritually what's taking place. This pollution, this darkness that these demons will bring upon mankind. Oh, yes, physically, yeah, for a while, sure, we get, vog. It comes and it goes, but it doesn't stay. But this stays. This evil, this vileness stays. And notice now, going to describe them, verse 3, these demons, describes them in locust-type forms. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. Boy, that's an incredible thing, that death takes a holiday. A person wants to die because this torment is so horrible, and they stab themselves, or they shoot themselves, or they jump off a building and they break every bone in their body, but they can't die. God refuses to release their spirit from their body. What a horrible kind of thing. But you see, these locusts, as we go back to verse 3, these locusts are likened to scorpions. Going to be described in verses 7 to 11 in more detail. But these are not normal insects. When you think of scorpions, they're not normal. These are demonic manifestations in locust-type form. As one commentator said, hellish species animated by devilish instincts equipped with infernal powers. And they're unnatural. Notice this. Normally, they would strip the land of all greenery. That's what they would do. They would strip the land and leave man and animal to starve to death, because they just, if you've ever seen a swarm of locusts, Africa has it quite often. We've been there and seen the aftermath, but you could see it. Sometimes they put it on, Discovery Channel or whatever. You could probably find it on the web, but it's just amazing what they do. They just absolutely strip everything clean. And so, what are the animals to eat? The animals die. Man doesn't have any food and he dies. But notice, these aren't natural. These don't do their natural instinct. These do something that is unnatural. Remember the plagues in Egypt. You could point to that the eighth plague, the locust came and nothing green was left in Exodus 10:12. Well, this is a little bit different. Yeah, it's a plague of locusts, but these are demonized. These are really radical, and they're described in a moment, but their sting, the scorpion sting, they sting everything except those that are sealed. The 144,000, remember? They were sealed in chapter 7, and possibly, we have to speculate a little bit here, possibly the tribulation saints, those who are still alive that haven't been put to death. You know, they've committed their life to Christ. And maybe they're not going to be stung by these scorpions, these demons, and have that sting. God maybe sealed them. Now, the scorpion sting, if you look at that, a person doesn't normally die with a scorpion sting. Oh, you do die. I think last year in Mexico, 1,000 children died, something like that. But in the United States, very rarely does a person die. But the torment of a scorpion, oh, that's bad. It comes and it goes, but this is for 5 months. You see, a scorpion can sting a person, and you can have severe pain in your skin. You know, it would be like box jellyfish type thing. But you can get a severe sting, but you can get neurological, respiratory, cardiovascular collapse. So it doesn't just sting the skin or the outward part of the body, but, you know, it affects the entire makeup of the person, but they don't die. And it's also interesting, it says 5 months because the normal lifespan of a scorpion is 5 months. And so it's like they sting over and over and over whatever these demons are doing in tormenting. Physically, emotionally, mentally, all that, they're doing that. And now it describes them. It says, and the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. I read this, and immediately, I'm thinking of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the orcs, those creatures that were created, fearful, nightmarish kind of creatures in that movie. This man, Tolkien, a Christian, and, you know, being symbolic of our warfare against demons. But I don't know if he drew from Revelation or what, but these go on. It says, and they had breastplates, like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over them. And the angel of the abyss, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come after these. So, Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek, they both mean destroyer. Satan is destroyer. He has come to rob, steal, and destroy, to kill. He is that one that does those things. And so, what we're seeing here, which is really important, you know, you could go through and you could try to define all the little things that they're wearing, the crowns, the breastplate, and that kind of thing. It's like the wings, yeah, I mean, their speed is unstoppable, you know, so, and their breastplates, it's like, they're, you know, they can overcome, you can't stop them, but, you know, whatever it is, it's horrible, and it's demoralizing, but really what it does is it unmasks their true nature of evil in Satan. Satan is outwardly beautiful, but you see, when you pull the mask, when you really see what he's all about, when you go down to the depths of the abuso and open it up, here's what you get. That's the horrible thing. Usually when he tempts us with sin, the fantasy is, oh, it'll be so wonderful and so, you know, and oh, this is really going to bring life to you and so pleasurable and oh, there's no consequences and stuff. And then after you do it, you go, oh, why did I do that? That was horrible and I feel so rotten. And you know, it's never, ever what he makes it up to be. And so here, just unmasking what he's all about. I mean, you just visualize these horrible creatures tormenting people. And that's basically what he does when he leads a person into sin. But now this is real torment that's brought to pass upon these individuals. Well, the first woe was past, as verse 12 says, and that's the first of three woes. Wow, wasn't that enough? No, there's more to follow. And notice the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Oh, man, a third of mankind? We've already had a quarter of mankind killed. Remember previously? A quarter of mankind when we looked in chapter 6, the fourth seal. Now we have another third of mankind. That's half of the world's population is dead, is killed because of this. But notice the altar. And I think, again, this is interesting. It's the golden altar of incense. We left that in chapter 8, verse 3, where they were offering the prayers of the saints. And now it's related to this sixth trumpet judgment. You see, these prayers that are going up, they're still effective. Prayers that were prayed 2,000 years ago, they're still effective. Maybe they're not, you know, maybe they're not recompensed yet. Maybe they're not meted out in justice yet, you know, but they will be. You see, their prayers of the saints, they're still effective. They're still being answered. And the altar in heaven, this is interesting. It's in heaven. This altar in heaven is a template, the real thing for that altar of incense that they put on earth in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Now, when it talks about the horns of the altar, the four horns of the altar, that's interesting because horns are always related to power. And this is speaking of God's power, God's governmental power. He has the right to judge. No one else has the right to judge. You know, judgment is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so now he is doing just that. And I think these angels, these four angels, notice they're held at the river Euphrates. I think these are under divine control, but I think these are evil angels because none of God's good angels have to be held under control. Now, the invasion here, 200 million, this army, these are an invading army of the east from the Orient. And these angels are unable to act. Satan cannot control them or direct them. He can't do anything. And they can't do anything except at the exact timing of God. Notice how he says that they're prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. It goes all the way down to the hour, probably down to the minute. You see, this evil is unable to do anything except at God's command. And they're prepared for a precise timing of the Lord. As God prepared, remember when he said he prepared a whale for Jonah? That whale didn't just happen to be cruising by. God prepared that whale. As they threw Jonah over, that whale swallowed him. So this is just the exact time. So they will act exactly according to God's appointed time. Now, the population, as we mentioned, the fourth seal, chapter 6, verse 7, a quarter of the population died. Now another third of the population. That's repeated again in verse 18, so it's very specific. How many times does God have to say it before we get it? Well, he said it twice here. So when you think about the earth's population now, what is it getting up to 8 billion? That means 4 billion people are going to die at this time when God's wrath is poured out. But remember what the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. How many people died in the days of Noah? The entire population died. Is it any wonder, as it is in the days of the Son of Man, that the population is going to be obliterated? You see, that's one of the signs of God pouring out his wrath. That's a horrible, horrible thing that we're seeing here. And the Bible says in Noah's day, they did not understand until the flood came. Then it took them all away. You see, we could talk about this and we can preach this and you could bring your unbelieving friend in here and they would you know, unless God opened their heart, they would just scoff at these things because it's just like it was in the days of Noah. They mocked Noah as he built that ark for 120 years. And oh, is he a byword? And yet he was a preacher of righteousness, and they put him down. And they didn't understand until he and his family got in the ark was shut, and the rains began to descend from heaven. 40 days and 40 nights. Then the earth broke open and the floods came up and the population was wiped out. You see, and they didn't understand until that judgment came. Now, you'd think at this judgment that they would repent, that they would get a clue. Well, guess again. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen. But I think it's interesting. Notice in the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses of those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind, here it is again, was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. You have to remember that the warfare that is spoken of in John's day, in the first century. They had no idea of the armament that we have today. So how would you describe it? But you have to realize when you're describing these, he's actually describing when he says horses and lions and serpents, he's talking about deadly weapons. Those were the deadly weapons back then. And notice the method of destruction. The method of destruction, fire and smoke and brimstone out of their mouth. How would you describe that? You know, if you look at the modern warfare today, it's indicating conventional in modern warfare that is taking place. But the thing that really amazes me, back in John's day, he's talking about an army of 200 million. That would be impossible in John's day. What was the Roman army? How many did you have there? Maybe a couple million, if that. David, at his peak, David's army, he was the ruler of the world. He had only 2 million in his army. 200 million? Man, you must have had some bad pizza, John, to say 200 million. Maybe you put too many zeros in there. Oh, 2 million. Do you know that Time Magazine in our generation, it was a number of years ago, but in our generation, Time Magazine reported that China purported to have a standing army of 200 million. Why didn't they say 175 million or 210? They said 200 million. That's interesting because this is the very direction from the east. It's going to be an army from the Orient that's going to come. And we know here that that army and notice the massacre that is going to take place. Now, as we get to chapter 16, we're going to find that there's another army from the east. And so you have the trumpet judgments and you have the bowl judgments. Some believe that these things are taking place simultaneously, the trumpet and the bowl judgment. That's why you have in chapter 16, you have that army from the east because it's the same army. Well, again, there's some debate over that, but if it's chronological, it would just simply mean that, yeah, the invading army comes in this chapter, chapter 9, but then in chapter 16, there's another phase of that same invading army. And possibly that army is going to fight all the way out to the second coming of Christ. Because remember what Jesus said, unless the Son of Man would come, there would be no flesh left on earth. So he comes before they can destroy the entire population of the earth. But we do know there's going to be great warfare that takes place at this time. And notice he goes on in verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of the sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Now, there are those that get saved, but the population as a whole does not. You think, how could that be, Bill? Well, I would say if in Noah's day, if God just flooded the earth, you know, and they had to swim around for a few days, and then God evaporated the earth, I would suspect it would be just a very small few, you know, that, you know, would come around and, you know, go Noah's way. The majority of the population wouldn't. But you see, it's the same way here. I mean, you don't find in Indonesia, you don't find, you know, where the tidal wave hit a number of years ago around Christmas time, 250,000 people died. You don't find that whole region in revival now. No. They picked up the pieces and they've gone on and, you know, they don't think anything of it. Maybe some people did get saved. But you see, what you're seeing here is you would hope that they would be clued in to, hey, this is the end of all humanity. But they don't. The hardness of people's hearts in the midst of this calamity is just amazing. And notice their idols, their false gods. Hey, they don't save them. They don't change the person at all. They still go back to their old evil practices, their evil ways. What are they doing? Well, Satan worship talks about that. You know, worshiping demons, ultimately worshiping the Antichrist. We see that. Not only that, they're idols. Idols of what? Well, gold, money, mammon. They're idols of silver and brass and stone. This is the same word for precious stones or gems. Maybe they're gemologists, you know. Stone. They're really into stones, you know. They money kind of thing. Wood. Oh, they're house builders. Yeah, they've got their new Trump Tower going up. Nothing against Trump, but, you know, their whole housing thing, you know. They're into all that. They got to finish that project. I'm sure glad, you know, that, you know, the devastation didn't come our way because we got to finish our projects here. And, you know, they can neither see nor hear nor walk. In fact, these idols, they do nothing for them. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 115, it talks about the idols of the heathen and those that worship them, those that serve them, what benefit they have to them. Really, none. Well, it has one thing. Those idols conform that person to that idol's image. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 115, the idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You become like the God you serve. And that's why they don't turn to God, because they're serving these idols. And they have no benefit. And they do not convert. They do not save. But they just go on in their murder, in their sorcery, in their immorality, and in their thefts. In their thefts. I thought of government when I thought of that theft. Government. Government is the biggest thief in our nation. It's just amazing what they do with your money and my money. It's just amazing. I don't want to get into it, but I am just so amazed. You know, I mean, there's such a financial problem in the auto industry and the banks and securities. Hey, why don't you fix those things first before you give them more money? If your kid is irresponsible with his allowance, won't you teach him and make him responsible before you give him more money? Won't you do that? Don't you just do that with the kids? I haven't heard anything about fixing what they did wrong so it not happen again. All I've heard is throwing a bunch more money at them. Is Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, are they fixed? Yeah, are they fixed? Did they do the right thing? Are the banks fixed? Or are we just throwing a whole bunch of money at it? Just amazes me. And this bailout that's taken place, I could hardly read it. I want to come out of my skin. One of the writers of it, Harry Reid, he's got how many billions of dollars? They're going to make a little, you know, transit from Disneyland to Las Vegas. Is that the epitome of the black hole that the government, he takes, they suck the productivity of people and they squander it? That is just the epitome. Amusement and gambling. Let's do that. But anyway, I pray for him. You know, I'm a good citizen, unless it goes against the laws of God. If they do enact the same-sex marriage, I mean, it is same-sex marriage. That's what it is. It's not civil union. It's same-sex marriage. No way. There is where I am civil disobedient. I do not recognize that. I will not marry them. I will go to jail before I give in to that abomination. It is an abomination. And all you have to do, and I wouldn't take my kids, all you have to do is find out what kind of environment that is. Go to San Francisco, to the Castro District, and see what that kind of society is like. This is the most perverted, and that society is homosexual society. That is the most perverted area that you would ever want to go to. You would be like Lot. Your righteous spirit would be vexed to go there. It is radical. And so let me say this. Hey, the Lord's coming back. No way am I going to be given in to that kind of thing, and no way are we going to teach it in our classrooms and in our school. And it's just amazing what's going on. I just have to laugh or I'll cry about it. But we find that they don't repent at this, and it's just proof that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we're midway now through the tribulation period, and we've covered about 3.5 years. Pick up one of those handouts, and you can stick it in your Bible and kind of see where we're at here. The Antichrist, well, he started out as a man of peace. We started with him, remember, as in chapter 6, we started out with him, but he's now going to show his true colors. He's going to show his true colors as we continue on. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Why don't we stand together? We thank you for your word, Lord, and in one sense, it's so sobering to see these things. In other ways, it makes our skin crawl. When we preach the truth and we see society, it's almost like they've been given a shot of dumbness, and they don't know what direction the society's going. And we have lawmakers that are so-called lawmakers that have got an activist agenda that are just trying to change the face of our society. I don't know what makes them tick, Lord, but it is certainly not you. It is a perverse nature that is just foisting upon society, just very evil things, especially when it comes to this civil union, same sex. But even our government that's spending our money, our hard-earned money, Lord, as I've said before, I wish the government would be half as responsible as our church with the funds that come in here, and they'd be doing well. Lord, but we just pray for our government. We pray, I have one prayer for our government, that the fear of God come upon them. It's only your fear, Lord, that will change their hearts and their lives. I pray that you'd have men and women stand up and speak the truth in love. They can have a biblical base, but just speak what's right and what's wrong. Lord, it's just common sense in so many of these things. But we see a demonic influence really turning this country in a real evil way. And so, God, we pray against the forces of darkness and just pray that you would shed your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.